Okay, well, did everybody get a copy of this yellow handout? If you didn't, I have some extra ones up here. If you didn't get a copy, it would be beneficial for you to have one. Okay. And one of the things that we want to keep in the forefront of our minds as we are in these last days and as they are developing rather quickly is to understand that God wants you to know about it. He wants you to understand what's happening in the world. And one of the reasons why he wants you to know about it is he wants you to understand that he's sovereign. And if you understand that he's sovereign, then you should have no worries. Because if you know that he has all things under control, whether they be world events dealing with nations, he also has every little detail of your life under control. And he wants you to understand that. Wants me to understand that. And he has given us his word to study to help us understand the truth of that. And so when we, as we study the book of Micah and the other minor prophets, he is teaching us that there's no reason to be anxious about anything. So when Jesus comes on the scene, God wraps himself up in flesh and he presents himself to his sheep. He tells them not to worry about tomorrow. Now, did he just say that as a cliche, or did he mean it? He meant it. He wants you not to worry about tomorrow. And that includes everything. Even to the point of being misunderstood and perceived as indifferent. And so when we study Micah, we keep it in that framework, understanding that he's running the show and he cares so very much for his sheep. Some wonder, well, why did he give us all those books about history? What good does that do us? To study history. I hated history when I was in school. I loved history, but perhaps you're one of those who found history very boring. Well, maybe it was the way it was taught. The teacher plays a big role in your interest in any subject, really. I mean, a teacher can make it really boring or really interesting. If the teacher is really interested in what it is that he is teaching, the student will know it and catch it. I left Disneyland 20 years ago to go into the full-time ministry because I was more interested in, this was my passion. What I'm doing now is my passion. I was interested in what I was doing, but it wasn't a passion. I wasn't passionate about it. This I'm passionate about. And I'm thinking that God had moved me in this direction, so I just followed the path. And wherever he has you planted, wherever he has planted you, you will usually have a passion for whatever it is that he's doing in your life at that moment. And so not everybody goes into the ministry full time. They may have a passion to build bridges, but you can do that to the glory of God. I teach a Bible study at Disneyland for management, and one of the top one of the top engineers there. He's a structural engineer who heads up the whole team there, and he has a passion for making sure the structures over there hold together. And aren't you glad? And he loves it, but he loves Jesus too. And so whatever it is that you have an interest, you can do it all for the glory of God. Eric Little, in the 24, I believe it was the 24 Olympics, he trained for that. He had a passion to run, and he felt God's pleasure as he did it. And so God used that in his life to bring glory back to himself, did he not? And then he went to an obscure little region in China, and there he worked the remainder of his life reaching out to those with the gospel of Christ. And then he died sort of quietly in the background behind the scenes. But we're all here to fulfill a function that God has called us to do. And in the middle of all that, he doesn't want you to worry. He wants you to know that everything's under control, and all you have to do is put your confidence in him. Faith is confidence in God. Hanging my confidence on God, knowing that he is working to do good and not evil for me and for you. And he's causing all things to work together for good. And so I'm hanging my confidence on God that even those bad things that come my way, he's going to work out and cause for good. Some of it may be my fault because I made stupid decisions. Anybody here may ever make a stupid decision. Well, he works on your behalf to cause that to work out for good. Isn't that cool? Oh man, I blew it. Okay, Lord, I blew it. Man, and then I confess my sin to him. And he says, don't worry, son. I'm going to work that out for your good. Isn't that something? And it could be a horrible clash, family conflict. I mean, it looks like it's going to be over with, and it's the end, and it's just, you know, your children will never talk to you again. But God says, don't worry, I'm working on that for you. I'm working on it for you. So I just hang my confidence on him, that he's working on my behalf. Now, when we read through Micah, God spoke through the prophet, not just for the benefit of those in his day, but he spoke through the prophet and had him write it down for our benefit today. There are some who would take Micah and put it in the ash heap of history, saying, well, it's already been fulfilled. Isn't it wonderful? God fulfills his word, and it's been fulfilled, and it's done and over with. But I don't buy that. It's not done and over with because God's word is dynamic. His word is sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing asunder, getting to the heart of the truth. I don't understand myself. He does. He can separate my soul from my spirit, from my flesh, my bone and my marrow. He's able to dissect me and know me. And so he's in charge. And he's going to bring to pass those things. And we understand prophecy to be pattern. And so in Micah, we find three cycles of prophetic pattern. And this is by way of review. The first prophetic pattern that we find, it's a cycle. There are three cycles. The first one is found between chapters 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 13, which we've already covered. We find in these verses a judgment where God judges Israel for their failure to keep the covenant that they made, their descendants made with Moses, between Moses, God, and the people at Mount Sinai. We read about that in verses 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. And then we find a promise of blessing to their future, in that he made an unconditional promise with Abraham. He promised that he would bring to pass using this little nation of Israel, and he would put him in a piece of land, make him a great nation, and bless all the families of the earth. So you see, even when they goofed up, he's causing all things to work together for good. Ah, I messed up so badly, he could never fix my mess. Look at Israel. You can't get any more messed up than Israel's past. Look at King David, what a messed up background he had. But he's bringing it about for good. So we find the first prophetic cycle. We've already done it through chapter 2. And the Mosaic Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant are the heart of this cycle, as well as the other three cycles. We find the second cycle beginning in chapter 3. We read chapter 3 last week, and we found in chapter 3 the judgment that God brought upon the nation of Israel. He told the leaders, he found the leaders guilty of injustice throughout the land. They were greedy for money, and they were taking advantage of their position to fleece the people of their money. And tonight we're going to finish the second prophetic cycle, God willing. No, it'll be two parts, which focus on the Abrahamic Covenant. The third prophetic cycle, of course, we'll get into with chapters 6 and 7. We'll come back to that later. Once again, involving the Mosaic Covenant, God's curses on the nation for their failure, judgment, and then finally, the blessing as promised to Abraham by God. Now, Micah's prophetic focus is rooted in the Mosaic and the Abrahamic Covenant. This is something that we need to continually remind ourselves as we read through the prophets, because this is the focus of the prophets. This is their assumption, if you will. It's the assumption is built into the text. They don't have to say every time they write a passage, now remember, this is the Mosaic Covenant and this is the Abrahamic Covenant. They didn't do that. It was assumed in the text. So we have to, not being as enlightened as the ancient prophets of the past, we have to somehow remind ourselves as we go through the text that the prophets wrote, that this is the overriding, or the, if you will, the foundation by which they are writing on. And of course, we've already defined this. Those of you who haven't seen this before, the Mosaic Covenant is a conditional promise that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, that they would either be blessed or cursed depending upon their obedience. And then the Abrahamic Covenant is an unconditional promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth by way of this little nation, Israel, that he plants in this precious real estate that's very important to God, and it's still important to him even this day, as we see in the land of Israel, the very beginning of what that God began. There it is. This is the heart of the Abrahamic Covenant, and there it is. There's big struggles and conflicts going over that little piece of land right now. And why do you think that is? Well, I wonder. It's because the Bible said it would be a problem. Now, Christendom has a problem with what I just taught you. Christendom has a problem with that, and we'll come back to that later. But tonight we're going to focus on the second prophetic cycle, the second half of the second prophetic cycle, by focusing in on the blessing that God had promised to the nation Israel. Now, in chapter 3, by way of summary, God justified the judgment that was coming to Israel, their leadership for their failure to carry out justice in the land. Equality and justice. God's very much for that. The poor and the needy. God cares about the poor and the needy and the widows and the fatherless, the aliens. I don't buy into the Republican Democrat stuff. Okay, I grew up a Republican all my life. Even I was born a Republican. But that's neat. I've learned over the years that isn't where it really the real issue is. The real issue is, what does God have to say? And so the Republicans have it right in a lot of areas, and the Democrats have it right in a few areas. So I'm just saying. Okay. But God is neither a Republican or a Democrat. I think we made a big mistake with the moral majority and the Falwell movement and all that. It just was a big mistake. it wasn't, let me put it this way, it wasn't presented in a way that I believe it should have been. But I'm not putting down Jerry Falwell. I'm in a can of worms right now. I'm going to get out. Okay, Micah 4:5. Okay, so Micah 4:5, those two chapters are divided into two parts. And part one covers Micah 4:1 through Micah 5:5a. We're going to take verse 5 and divide it in half. And it's not quite half. It's actually, okay, but that's how we're going to divide it. And I handed this out, this piece of paper, this yellow sheet. And what you're seeing up here on this slide is on your yellow sheet. And it's there for you to make notes. And I didn't want this to slip by, because you only remember about 10% at the most of what you hear in a lecture. And so I wanted you to have it in writing. Visualization helps. But what? I mean, this whole time you let me talk? Let's see. Oh, you know, it helps if we plug it in. All this time I'm hitting the keys and thinking, oh wow, that's, I love this slide. Oh, they'll really like this one. Oh yeah, thanks Charles, just interrupt me anytime you want, that's no problem. There it is. Can you see that? There it is. This is the most important slide anyway. You've seen the other ones. This one, part one of Micah 4:5, we're dividing part one into chapter 4:1 through chapter 5:5a. And it says, in the latter days, God will make Jerusalem the capital of the world. That's found in the first five verses. The first five verses. Okay. In verses 6 and 7, we learn that God will make Israel's remnant strong. But first, there will be a birthing process. First, there will be a birthing process. Very important. Because it isn't just the birthing process that you may be thinking about. We'll come back to that. We'll spend most of our time on that one. Part two, which we'll do next week, Micah 5:5b, the second half of verse 5 through verse 15, covers Israel. Israel's sword will be victorious against the Assyrian. In fact, they will use the sword against the land of Assyria, which is where ISIS is controlling today, in northern Iraq into northeastern Syria. So Israel's sword will be victorious against the Assyrian. We learn that in verses 5b through verse 9. But then Israel's military will be cut off, their fortified cities destroyed. God will cut off their false gods, which I believe to be their faith in the military. And then he will take revenge on the nations that come against Israel. So God accomplishes two things. He judges both Israel and the nations. That's the tribulation. So this is where we're headed. This is the big picture. This sheet you'll want for next week. So we're going to focus in on part 1, chapter 4:1 through chapter 5:5. And what I'd like to do is read through this passage so that you get a flavor of what it is that we're going to be looking at. So let's go to Micah 4, beginning in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under the under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Verse 5, for all people, and a better way to say it, though all the people walk each in the name of his God, even though they walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Verse 6, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so that the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Very, very important verse there. Verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, referring to Israel, and I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. And then verse 1 of Micah 5, now gather yourself, referring to Jerusalem, gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, against Israel. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. There we have the woman giving labor again. She's in labor again. This ties back to chapter 4, the very important verse. That's why I'm doing this as a section. It all ties together. And then we go on to verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Verse 5, the first 6 words of verse 5 end that subject. And that'll be part 1. That's what we're covering tonight. So let's go back and let's relook now, revisit chapter 4. And we're going to look at the first 4 verses. And we're going to examine these first 4 verses in context. And remember, context is king. Context is king. A portion of scripture should not only be looked at in the context of the verses above it and below it, but within the context of the entire chapter, within the entire book or letter that was written, and within the entire framework of scripture. And so context is king, and we need to be consistent in how we interpret scripture in light of the big picture. You all know what the big picture is. We, on Sunday night, we pound on this. The big picture has to do with God's promise to Abraham. Most churches don't bother to look at that because they've thrown out the Old Testament and make the New Testament their primary focus, and they miss the whole point. Because it begins, the middle section of the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 12. Only, you know, we're 11 chapters into the Bible, And that's part one. And then part two begins in chapter 12 and doesn't end until Revelation chapter 20. So the bridge from chapter 11 of Genesis to Revelation chapter 20 has to do with God dealing with this one man named Abraham. And if you don't get that, you won't get the rest of the Bible. Luke chapter 2. The father of John the Baptist, he brings that out. Zacharias, he brings that out. The promises made to Abraham. So does Mary. She brings out, she reminds the readers of Luke as she probably is giving her testimony to Luke. She reminds him about the promises made to Abraham. And this is many years probably after Jesus died and rose again. She reminds the reader of Abraham and how important he is. And so we know the big picture. So when we read Micah 4, we need to keep in mind the big picture. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." What is the latter days? And this is where the church as a whole misses the point. Because they say, well, Acts chapter 2 tells us the latter days began then. I want to show you something. Let's read these four verses again, and I want to show you how the mainstream church, mainstream Protestant church, interprets these verses. And then I want to take you to the Roman Catholic Church and show you how they interpret these verses, and they're not too far apart, believe it or not. Let's read these verses again. "Now it shall come in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." Now the mountains are a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor for what? Governments. "Shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills," the smaller government, the large governments and the smaller governments. "The Lord's house shall be established above them all, and people shall flow to it." Who? The peoples from these mountains, these governments, these nations. Small nations, big nations. Verse 2. "Many nations shall come and say," do you see the context? You see how we're interpreting this? The nations are the mountains, the hills, the mountains. The Lord's house is going to be over all the nations. You see how we're interpreting that? It fits. "Many nations shall come and say," and come, they'll say, "come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What is he saying here? He's saying Jerusalem will be the capital of the whole earth. You go back to Isaiah, he has almost the identical passage in Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4. Almost identical. He's saying the same thing. So Jerusalem is being prophesied to be the capital of the entire earth that all the nations will go to learn what? They will learn about the law. "For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What word of the Lord? The Quran? Now, this is another area where the church is getting messed up. As the emerging church emerges, we find that there are many ways to God, and Islam is one of them. That's why you've heard of Chrislam. You combine Islam and Christianity together, and you get Chrislam. And so the idea is, well, who are we to judge the Muslims? Because after all, who's to say that their way to God isn't as good as our way to God? Jesus is our way to God, and their way to God is through the Quran. That's the thinking, and that's the emerging church. That's where they're coming from. And it's, I'm just being blunt about it. They'll nuance the word and make it more palatable to their congregation so it'll be more acceptable. And so What will happen to you and me is we will look more and more radical as they become more and more neutral towards this issue. And the verse that reads John 14 verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ooh, ooh. No one can come to the Father except through me. Ooh. What do we do with that verse? We just don't talk about it. Or they'll say it this way. They'll spin it this way. Well, that's for Christians. You see, for Christians, that's your way. Who am I to judge a Muslim who doesn't believe that? Who am I to judge? Let me tell you who you are to judge. You are judging by the Word of God, and it's Jesus who made that statement. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples. Who? Muhammad? Sharia law? Come on! That's gone. That's idolatry. He shall judge. Who shall judge? Jesus. And rebuke strong nations afar off. He's going to rebuke Islam, the Islamic nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, they have this etched on the side of the United Nations building, this verse. It's etched on the side of the building. But they leave the part off that says it'll be the Lord that will make this happen. See, they think they'll have their councils and their security council and their general council, and they're going to bring the one, they'll be the ones to usher in peace into the world. That's why they're there. That's, they took this verse and they put it on the side of the building because they are the ones that are to make this come to pass. And you don't think the church had any influence in that? Watch out, because the church did have a lot of influence on that verse going up on the side of the building. I'm going to show you in a moment how that is. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken this. When God is done and has his kingdom set up here on earth, there'll be perfect peace. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, they will no longer train for war anymore, and everybody will be in peace. You can be on your own property, under your own fig tree, and under your, with your vineyard, which is a symbol of prosperity. If you had a vineyard and a fig tree, you were wealthy. So you'd have your own fig tree and your vineyard, and you wouldn't worry about anybody coming on your property to steal it. They're not going to take you. They're not going to come and kill you, not going to harm you, because that's what's going to happen when God's in charge. Now, these four verses I would like to show you how mainstream Protestantism would interpret verses 1 through 4 of Micah 4. They would say Christ reigns through the church now, and Israel really has no place in God's future plans, and we are to take charge now, and we are to implement the authority God has given to us as the body of Christ. He is ruling over the hearts of men, and he's holding us responsible to bring into the world God's solution, thus the moral majority. Right? And the whole issue of separation of church and state, well, you know, it's a very confusing subject to a lot of Christians. And so we don't know what to do with that, because the Bible seems to indicate that there's no way, and it does indicate that there's no way that we, man on earth, are going to usher in God's kingdom through our efforts. Not going to happen. And yet there are those in government who are pushing this as though we need to do something, because if we don't, what will happen? There'll be a moral landslide down the slippery slope of immorality into the abyss, and what will happen to our future, our kids' generation, their future? What will that? We need to stop it now. And so they begin to panic, and we need to do something to make it stop. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we shouldn't do anything to make it stop. I continue to vote and I vote the platform. I vote whatever, and I compare the platforms, and I'm thinking, what's more important, the abortion issue or global warming? Let me see what's more important. Well, who's in charge of the global warming, by the way? Okay. I think there's a little life in the womb is a little more important than global warming. And those of you who are fanning yourself right now, God knew tonight we were going to talk on this subject. That's why it's warm in here. It's not bad. Don't think about it and you'll be fine. Do you know what dominionism is? I'd see the little fans going out. It's like, a lot of it is up here, isn't it? So, just ask the was he a colonel, the British colonel in Bridge Over River Kwai? They put him into the little tin box there, and he had to stay in there with hardly anything and suffer. And think about that, and it'll feel real cool in here. Okay. Any of you not see Bridge Over River Kwai? So you got to see Bridge Over River Kwai, Jeff. You got to get it. It's a great movie. Okay. The idea here is that there are those in the church and mainstream Protestantism that teach that we need to do something to bring about the manifestation of God's kingdom here on earth. And so they're called dominionists. They are called kingdom now. They say it's our responsibility to influence those around us. We need to get involved in politics. We need to do, well, sort of like what the Muslims are doing, only without the violence part. We're to, you know, actively encourage, lobby Congress, get in there and affect the laws. And I'm not saying you can still do that and not be a dominionist, by the way. You can go and if God has called you to be a politician, to go and have an influence on the laws. That's a good thing. And that's not a bad thing. That's not what's being taught here tonight. If God has called you to do that, then do it. Look at Daniel. Wasn't he a politician? He was an administrator. And he had a positive influence on his culture, did he not? And some good things happened and some bad things happened, but they were always in the context of his faithfulness to God. Okay, and so I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is when we believe that the Word of God is teaching that we need to use politics in order to advance the kingdom of God here on earth, then go join the Crusades. Pope Urban III, by his day, that's exactly what he was doing, and he was controlling the emperors of his day, and he has galvanized the people to go over there and slaughter the Muslims and the Jews in Jerusalem and in Israel, in the Palestine. And that's what we're not to do. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, very similar to mainstream Protestantism, the Pope is a vicar of Christ. He's in place of Christ. He sits in the seat of Christ. And from the Catholic Church's point of view, Israel is irrelevant, and the church is a full manifestation of God's kingdom here on earth. And so the Roman Catholic Church is probably even more transparent about this than the Protestantism. They just come right out and they say, well, we're a state, we're a nation, we're a country, and the Vatican is a country. Did you know that? Did you know the Vatican is actually a country? And the Pope is like their president, but he's also sees himself as a leader over all of God's kingdom over the earth. And there's variations on that, of course. You know, everybody has, there's different opinions on what that looks like. But bottom line, the Roman Catholic Church and the mainstream Protestantism are very similar. They have just different ways of going about it, but they both see themselves as ones who will establish God's kingdom here on earth. And both of these views hold to what is called replacement theology. What is replacement theology? Replacement theology is that Israel has all the promises that were intended for Israel that they have not received yet. That all goes to the church, because the church is the the final manifestation of God's plan here on earth, thus replacing Israel and God's promises to Israel. So this view, replacement theology, yawns at the whole idea that is the Jews in the land of Israel today have any relevancy to the Bible. They don't see any relevancy to the Bible other than what the Bible, how the Bible addresses issues of wars and violence and peace and that kind of thing. And these two institutions, the mainstream Protestantism and the Roman Catholic Church, and let's not forget Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and so on, that whole group, they're in the same boat. They see, that's how they view Scripture when it comes to God's plan, His big picture plan. So when they read these four verses in Micah chapter 4, the first four verses, what they're seeing is an application to the church today. They don't see Israel in this. They see the words in there as a metaphor pointing to the church and not Israel. They'll call it spiritual Israel. They call the church spiritual Israel. We need to get that out of the way before we proceed into this passage. Now, these views discount the meaning of the term, the phrase latter days, found back in verse 1. So, what is latter days? Latter days is a technical term that is not to be confused with the time of the end that we read about in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel refers to this period called the time of the end, which is connected to the last 7 years of history just before Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It applies to those last 7 years that we call the tribulation. That's the time of the end, and that's not the same as the latter days. That's not the same as the latter days. There are prophecy teachers that have this wrong. The latter days has more to do with Israel and the establishment of their kingdom here on earth. Now, the time of the end that we read about in the book of Daniel is a subset of the latter days. A subset. It's under the umbrella of latter days. And I want to show you some verses on this. Now, the latter days are tied to God's unconditional promise associated with the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, and the Davidic covenant. These covenants are covenants that are tied to God's promise to Abraham. Those three covenants all have to do with the latter days. I want to let that sink in for a moment. We see the latter days are first addressed in Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. And it's right up here in the PowerPoint. Then Jacob called his sons. This is right before Jacob dies. He gathers his 12 sons around him. And he says, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. That's how the NIV puts it. But what he's talking about here is the latter days. You can pick up several translations, put them side to side, side by side. And it's referring to the days to come or the latter days. Now, the 12 sons are there. They hear his father prophesy to each one of the sons what their part is going to be and how that will be impacted in the latter days. Now, Joshua comes along after Moses. I'm skipping a bunch of time. Joshua comes along after Moses. And Joshua, are you listening? Joshua tells the people, we're going to divide the land up to each of the tribes. Okay? And they when they begin the distribution of the land in Joshua chapter 14, it's done during a time of distress. Why? What's happening to Israel at this time? Is everything hunky-dory and everything going well? Or are they running into conflict? They're having distress. Now, I want to show you in Scripture, they were warned by Moses before they entered the land. They were warned by Moses that this would take place, and that he tells them, you will be scattered and you will be in distress. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 27 to 31. You write this on your little piece of paper here under the first bullet point. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 27 to 31. And the Lord will scatter you. Now, the point is this. Moses is telling them what's going to happen before they even go into the land. And he's telling them this on the east side of the Jordan River. Joshua's sitting there listening to him, as well as all the Israelites that are going to be crossing over. And he's saying, look, the Lord's going to scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Now, he's telling them what's going to happen even before it happens. I mean, they're not even in the land yet. And Moses is saying, you're going to be scattered. In other words, the implication is, after you get in the land, you're going to be scattered among the peoples, among the nations, and few of you are going to be left in number. He's telling them this. And it's recorded in Deuteronomy. But you, verse 29, but from there, where you've been scattered to all the nations, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So they're scattered all over the world. When did this happen? Happened twice in history. Happened once in 586 BC when Babylon came in and dispersed them, and all 12 tribes were gone. I'm doing a real quick summary here. And then again in 70 AD, Rome came in and drove them out of the land. They tried to come back to the land, and they sort of rebuilt the temple and Herod and so on and so forth. Well, they made Rome angry and they were driven out of the land. And more accurately, they made God angry and they were driven out of the land. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah and they were driven out of the land a second time. Verse 30, and when you, Israel, are in distress. Now here we are. When you are in distress, referring to Israel, and all these things come upon you in the latter days. Oh, there it is, in the latter days. When you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers. What fathers? Which he swore to them. Which ones? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? Now you're starting to get the idea of what's going on here. Latter days. What is it about the latter days? Oh boy. Moses addressed the elders and warned them of the following in Deuteronomy 31:29. So after Moses told the people, this is going to happen, you're going to be scattered and so on, then just before Moses dies, he gathers the elders, the leaders there before they cross in the land. He says, for I know after my death, that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to the anger through the work of your hands. And so now he's chastising the leaders. Now that isn't that what we read in Micah last week? Remember? Chapter 3, the leaders. Here Moses is chastising the leaders, and that's what Micah did. About 700 years later, Micah gets after the leaders for doing the wrong thing, and notice what the context is. In the latter days, evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord. Latter days. Okay. Now, goodness, time does fly, doesn't it, when you're having fun. Now, I guess we're going to have to stop here because we're out of time. I don't know where the time went. But this foundation is so important to understand latter days. We spent the whole evening, almost the whole evening, just on this phrase, the latter days. Let me just simplify it to you this way. The latter days were upon Israel under Joshua. In the days of Joshua, they were in the latter days. Why? Because the kingdom was about to be established. What kingdom? The kingdom in the land that was to be given to the 12 tribes as promised to Abraham. Are you with me? It's not the time of the end, it's the latter days for Israel. And so they were going, they would take the land, and if they take the land, what would happen? God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. And in the Abrahamic promise, they would receive a piece of land over which there would be a king, and the king would rule over them, and there would be perfect peace and harmony all over the earth. There would be no war, and as long as Israel was doing what they were supposed to do in the land, and they took the land as God called them to do, then everything would have been fine. Did everything go fine? No. Why? Because they weren't obedient to the Mosaic covenant. That is the caveat. That is the thorn in the side. The Mosaic covenant was their thorn. So the 12 tribes go on the land, and they don't keep the covenant, and what happens? They become cursed, right? And so what happens to the timeline? It gets longer. The timeline gets longer. Now, there's some opportunities for the latter days to manifest themselves under King Solomon. As they took the land, it looked pretty good that they were going to usher in the kingdom of God here on earth. But what did King Solomon do? Did he follow after other gods? And what happened? Once again, it puts it on hold. And because King Solomon was a bad king, then a lot of problems happened, and once again it was put on hold. Israel was given another chance when Jesus comes on the scene. There we have the latter days again. And in Acts 2, Peter says these are the latter days spoken of by the prophet Joel. And so the church is right in that interpretation. It was the latter days. But the problem is that Israel goofed up again. They were supposed to receive their Messiah, Jesus, at that point. And if they had received Jesus as their Messiah, then the latter days would come to fruition and be complete. But they didn't. Thus, what happened to the latter days? They were postponed again to the future. So you see, the latter days in the Hebrew mind is a very dynamic concept that depends on the circumstances of Israel and what they do with God's promises for them as a nation, the Jews. Jesus is not going to come back until the Jews ask him to. Isn't that interesting? Now, he's going to come back for the church. He's going to rapture us out of here. But you see, the Jews are responsible for him coming down to establish his kingdom here literally on the earth. That's where the church has missed it. The mainstream Protestant church doesn't accept that. Neither does the Roman Catholic Church. Neither does the Orthodox Church. They don't teach that. They teach one form or another of us ushering in the kingdom now. Whether they be the Pentecostal church, there's Baptist church, it doesn't matter. The denomination doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. Hey, it's starting to creep into Calvary Chapel. I've already seen it. Calvary Chapel pastors that are teaching the mainstream line. Why is Israel important? Pastor Chuck, his whole ministry was dedicated to pushing that point home. And yet there are Calvary Chapel pastors that are poo-pooing that idea. Oh, well, you know, Rick Warren says it's a distraction. Prophecy is a distraction. And they're buying into that nonsense. And so what are they doing? They're emphasizing praise and worship, and we can usher in the kingdom through prayer. And I'm not minimizing praise and worship. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying that's the way that will bring the kingdom about. And it's no different than the Roman Catholic Church or mainstream Protestantism. Are you with me? It's no different. You can go out and sing praises and hymns and pray all day. And by doing that, you're thinking that by doing that, you're going to usher in God's kingdom. you don't know the Word of God. Jesus says to Israel, a few days before he went to the cross, he says to them, you will not see me again until you, who? The Protestant Church? The Roman Catholic Church? The Orthodox Church? Until you, who? Israel, say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Paul expounds on that in Romans chapter 11, and he says, Israel, a blindness has come upon them in part, but it's all going to change when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and the rapture, in my opinion, at that point takes place. Then all Israel will be saved. And that's the only thing that makes sense in the big picture context of Scripture. It's the only thing that makes sense. So as we study these next 3 weeks, well, we started the first week tonight, we're going to take 2 more weeks on these 2 chapters. It's very important that we're on the same page as we move forward, because tonight is a foundation stone for the next 2 weeks. The latter days is a concept that's difficult to get your arms around, but as you study the Scriptures and as you begin to see it, you'll see how it all fits together. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us, and that we would be able to eat the chicken and spit out the bones and just focus in on the meat of the word, and that you would be glorified in the study that we do together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Bring your little papers back next week. If you forget it, I'll have copies for you. But know that God is in charge of your life, and he's given us his word. If we were to just stick with the line upon line, precept upon precept, and study it over and over and over again, and not complain about it. Because some say, oh, I heard that before. Oh, I heard that. You want to know how many times I've heard people tell me, oh, I've heard that before. Well, go read Isaiah, because God, he's not real happy with that kind of attitude where, you know, it's line upon line, precept upon precept. You keep going over and over and over and over and over and over, and pretty soon it becomes part of you, and it's the Word of God, and you get the Word of God in you, and then he can do something with it. So go out with that knowledge and be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion for those who would like to have communion in 5 minutes. God bless you.